Hollywood is an interesting place. Now, it's a place about all about entertainment. So think for a moment about actors in Hollywood. Their job is to entertain others, right? Their job is actually to do something for others. But it seems like more often than not, they're more concerned about themselves and people seeing them. You know, I think that really would summarize the life goal of most people in Hollywood. It'd be, look at me, that's their goal. Now, don't get me wrong, I do like entertainment. I love entertainment. I mean, I like Jeff mentioned, I loved the musical this weekend. I enjoyed it. I think they did a great job. But, and I'd add, entertainment does fulfill a role in society. It has its place. You know, it helps us, and it's had a role in societies throughout time. It even has a role in a wolf pack. Even a wolf pack actually has a role for somebody in the group that relieves tension. Funny thing is that in a wolf pack, the dogs that fulfill that role are called omegas. So if you know anything about a wolf pack, you know that alphas are the top dogs. So you can imagine where that puts the omegas. They're on the bottom. They're the bottom of the totem pole. So a wolf pack, you know, it's an important role that this dog fulfills in relieving tension in the pack, but even a wolf pack knows that leisure is not the most important role. We could learn from the wolves. Now, our entertainment, again, it plays a role in our lives. It relieves stress, eases our mind, but it shouldn't play as big of a role as it does in our lives. So entertainers are not the bottom of our pack. Now, we consider them really the most prominent in our society. You know, they're the most well-paid, the most well-treated. So we're really treating our jesters as kings and queens. You know, we dote on them. We have award after award acknowledging them. But unlike our upside-down society, John the Baptist, he understood his place in the world. So whenever he found himself in the limelight, he was always saying, not me, but him. That's the way that he approached that. So imagine for a second one of those Hollywood awards nights. Ignore the self-congratulatory purpose they have. And just imagine one of the presenters gets up, and instead of talking about the category or the nominees, the presenter talks about himself the whole time. How great he is. Now, how cringe would that be? Did that to annoy my children. They would spend the whole time, instead of saying, not me, them, they'd be saying, not them, me. That's the opposite of what you see with John. John the Baptist, if the light got shone on him, he was going to say, not me, but him. So the question is, how do we follow John's example? How do we not be like people in Hollywood? And I think John's testimony here in John chapter 1, I think it can help us respond the same way that John the Baptist does. Now, you might not want to respond that way. So if that's the case, I just say, wait a second, give John a chance to share his testimony. I hope it changes your mind. What you could see in John 1, which you can turn there if you aren't already there. Again, it's on page 833. What you can see is that these verses, 19 through 34, they contain John's testimony. You can see that from the first words in verse 19 to the words we find in verse 34. In verse 19, it says, this is the testimony of John. And then at the end of the section of verse 38, it says, I have seen and have borne witness. Now, the John here is, of course, John the Baptist. The author doesn't think you need to know anything but his first name. That's how well-known he was. And if you were to look at, say, the Gospel of Mark, or if you were to listen to Peter in Acts 1:22, you'd understand that basically Jesus' earthly ministry took place between John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus and Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And so as John starts his story about Jesus, he begins with John the Baptist. Now, in this section, these verses, they've been broken down by the words, not me, but him, by more than just me. I learned this first from Edward Clink. I've seen it numerous places. And I think it's a really good way to break down the passage. The idea is found throughout the passage, but really the not me part is found in verses 19 through 28, and the but him part is found in verses 29 through 34. So that's how we're going to break this down. John's testimony is in two parts. He says, not me, in verses 19 through 28, and then but him in verses 29 through 34. So let's look at the first part. The first part of John's testimony where he kind of directs attention off himself. He says, not me. Now, the context is given there in the beginning of verse 29. He says, in the beginning of verse 19, he says, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist, who are you? And John uses this language of the Jews, and a lot of people hear that and they think, I think John shouldn't talk that way. It sounds a little derogatory. John's not being derogatory. When he wrote this gospel, there were really two ways you could refer to Jewish people at the time. You could refer to them as Israelites, which really was the preferred designation for people living in Israel at the time, or you could refer to them as Jews. And that term, Jew, in the Greek, it comes from a Hebrew term, Yehudi, which means a person from Yehuda or Judah. So you could translate this, instead of Jew, you could translate it Judean. And really, the people that used that term for the most part were Gentiles, non-Jewish people that were referring to those that were from that land and that area. But more and more, the Jewish people living outside of Israel, they started using that term for themselves. And what Herman Ritterboss, he pointed out that John probably wrote this gospel outside of Israel. And he's writing to people who maybe they were Jewish or Gentile, probably both, but they were not from the place and time that he was writing about. And so the fact that that terminology was the common way to speak of those people at the time, the Jewish people at the time, that was the best words that he could use to describe the people that he refers to here. It's clear he's not anti-Semitic, though, because not only is the author himself Jewish, but Jesus is Jewish. And Jesus is going to go on to say that salvation is from the Jews. He's going to go on to mention in this gospel a number of Jewish people that believe in Jesus. Sometimes they didn't always believe in a full or an ongoing saving way, but there was positive examples too. So when he says the Jews here, he's actually referring to the leaders. These are the people that would have sent this delegation from Jerusalem to find out exactly who is this John. You also might notice we don't hear about John baptizing people. What you see in Mark is that John's doing that. You see him baptizing different people. The author of this gospel basically assumes that we know the story. Either we've read one of the gospels or we've heard the stories in these other gospels. So we have to kind of look outside of John to see what's going on here if we're not familiar with it. Luke tells us that John's father, Zechariah, he was a priest. And so even though John never seems to have followed in that priestly role, he's doing something here that really priests would have been in charge of. He's doing something that looks like an Old Testament ritual washing. Now, they had these different rules. You know, if you had touched an unclean thing, if you'd become unclean in some way, you had to go through this process that made you ceremonially clean. You had to wash and be cleansed. And so there were these washings, even in John's day. And some people did it a lot. There was a group in Qumran who they washed all the time, every day, in fact, to be ritually clean. There was another washing, though, or baptism, that is really similar to what John was doing. And that's when a Gentile converted to Judaism. So not only would the men be circumcised, but everyone who became Jewish, joined Judaism, they would be baptized. They would be ritually washed. And it was a really good picture of the way they were severing themselves from their old way of life and beginning a new life as a Jew. So John's out there on the Jordan River. He's out in the Jordan River, just east of the Promised Land, and he's requiring baptism, but not for Gentiles. He's doing this for Jewish people. And what he seems to be doing is he's pointing to the exile. So Israel lost their kingdom, got kicked out of the land too. And they hadn't recovered from that because Rome's still in charge. They didn't have their kingdom yet. And so he's there camped on the east side of the border, where Israel had first crossed to enter the promised land. And it's as though he's saying, you need to get ready to enter the promised land again. You need to get ready for the end of exile. You need to get ready for the kingdom of God. And you need to do that. You need to prepare for the end of exile by owning up to the sin that caused the exile. This is what you did, we did, that caused the Lord to leave us, to take away our kingdom. And so the author, the Apostle John, he assumes that we know that's what John was doing, that he was baptizing in preparation for the Messiah, urging Israel to repent of their sin, to return to God, to be ready for the kingdom. And that's why these Jewish leaders sent priests and Levites to question him. What I think is really interesting is at the beginning of this story that John the Apostle is telling, is you start with a three-part denial. Now, where else in the story of Jesus do you hear about someone denying something three times? At the beginning, right, with Peter. So he starts the story with three denials. John seems to like to do this. And then he ends the story with three denials. The three denials this time, though, are good. They're faithful denials. But the way he puts it there at the very beginning is, in verse 20, is emphatic. He's drawing attention to what John's about ready to say. In fact, even the Greek is emphatic. He's saying, I am not the Christ. And I mentioned this before, but the most basic Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. The one that's slightly more ancient than that, a little bit older than that, is Jesus is the Christ. So really what John's doing here in these verses is not only denying that he's the Christ, but he's making a confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's part of what he's doing. Now, at the time that John is talking, there were a number of other people that were saying they were the Christ. There were people saying that they were the Messiah. Acts 5 mentions it. It describes people as claiming to be somebody. They were claiming to be the Messiah. John was not doing that. He wasn't claiming to be somebody. Definitely not the Messiah. But these leaders in Jerusalem, since this is the kind of thing that's been going on, they assume that's what John's doing. He's claiming to be somebody. And so even after denying that he was the Christ, emphatically, they ask him about a couple other end times people. So the prophecy in Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So they ask him, are you Elijah? And he responds. And then in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So they asked him, are you the prophet? The prophet. It's in the prophet from Deuteronomy. Now, when you look at the way John responds, and knowing how he responds, or how the other gospels talk about him, this is a little confusing, the way he answers the question about Elijah. We know from Matthew that he's dressed like Elijah. Seems kind of deliberate. Wear camel's clothing and a leather belt, just like Elijah did. And then in Luke 1:17, the angel told Zechariah, John's father, that John was going to go before the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus himself said that he's the Elijah. He said that in Matthew 11:14 and 17:12. So why does John answer when he's asked if he's Elijah, I am not? I think the answer is the people in John's day, they knew that how Elijah had made his exit, right? He didn't die. He went in a chariot of fire. And so the assumption is the guy that Malachi is talking about is going to be Elijah. And John is not actually Elijah, even if he fulfills that role. And so he just plainly, without drawing attention to himself, he says, no, I'm not Elijah. And he's certainly not the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, because that's actually a reference to Christ. The end of that statement in Deuteronomy 18:15, it ends with what is essentially, listen to him. And God the Father makes that same statement about his son on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in Matthew 17:5, listen to him, as in listen to my son. So this delegation's getting nowhere with John the Baptist. It's like they're playing 20 questions and only getting no answers. So they're done with the guessing game, and they're just going to ask him plainly, just generally, who are you? What do you say about yourself? They needed to give a report to the higher-ups that sent them. And so John answers by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, saying, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he's the one that God promised to send to clear the path for his arrival. Notice I'm saying his arrival as in the Lord God. The passage in Isaiah is not actually referring to the Messiah. So what John's saying is what's important is not me. What's important is my role. And the Lord was using him as an instrument to prepare for God's arrival himself. The image of preparing this is preparing the way. It's preparing a highway. You can look at any piece of undeveloped land and you understand why you need a road. You can't just drive through that unless you have like an all-terrain vehicle. But even there, you might not be able to get through. You need a road to get through land. So they needed to make the land level. They needed to make it straight. So John is using the same image. Isaiah is using this image to present the idea that they need to prepare for God's arrival just like you would have prepared for a king's arrival. You need to get ready for it. So figuratively, they're getting ready for it by repenting. They're getting ready for it by addressing the sin that resulted in God leaving. So John's role, again, he's to prepare for God returning to Israel. How was God returning to Israel, though? In the flesh and blood tabernacle of Jesus. That's what John's doing. That's his role. Now, part of the delegation, it's kind of hard to translate verse 24, but it seems to be saying that part of the delegation were made up of Pharisees. They weren't satisfied with John's answer at this point. So like the priests and the Levites, they were here to inspect John. You know, the priests and the Levites, they were in charge of rituals, so they came because John's doing a ritual. Well, the Pharisees, they were checking to see if he passed muster when it came to the law. You know, we are familiar with the Pharisees. They're experts in the Old Covenant law. They were popular in Israel, but they didn't actually have any actual political or aristocratic power. Their authority was really grassroots. They were popular. They were in control of the synagogues. And so that kind of put them in charge of people. And that's what brings them to John. They're going to check him. They're going to see if he's okay. I mentioned before that there were other washings that were taking place in Israel, other baptisms. But there was a big difference in those baptisms and what John was doing. See, in those other washings, the people were just doing it themselves. So, for example, they'd walk down into the mikveh all by themselves and walk out the other side. No one was baptizing them. But here's John in the Jordan baptizing people. He is kind of taking on this clear position, this role, this kind of authority. And so that's what the Pharisees are asking. They're saying, you know, what gives you the right to do that? By what authority can you do this official role? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet. They weren't saying that those individuals were promised to baptize anyone. They're just saying, look, you're doing something in an official kind of way. Why do you think you're allowed to do that? And so John answers by again saying, not me. You shouldn't be focused on me right now. He does that in verses 26 and 27. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. In the Synoptic Gospels, where this is mentioned, they make an immediate comparison between water and spirit. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they include the whole, or sorry, not John, but they include the whole statement. John stops at this point to make a comparison, not between water and the spirit, but between John the Baptist and the Messiah. And he points here to the fact that the Messiah had actually arrived. John's going to go on to show that he's already baptized Jesus. So he tells them that there's somebody standing presently among them. And he went on to point to his greatness, the greatness of that individual who was standing before them that they had not yet recognized. And he does that by pointing to his own unworthiness. Again, he's saying, not me. You shouldn't be paying attention to me. At the time, in order to understand what John says, we have to remember that slavery was common. And so slaves had to do the most demeaning work in the ancient world for their masters. One of the lowest jobs was to deal with their master's feet. I don't want to touch anybody's feet now. There's no way I would want to touch anybody's feet at the time. Remember, they had open-toed sandals. They're walking in a place that doesn't have indoor plumbing, for one. Also, it's an agrarian society. There's animals everywhere doing what animals do all over the street. So you can imagine touching people's feet. So the job of slaves was to actually do this very, very dirty job that I don't think Mike Rowe would want to do. This is taking off sandals, cleaning off sandals, carrying sandals, washing people's feet. Now, teachers at the time, rabbis, they kind of expected their students to kind of be like their servants and to treat them like masters. But there was one thing that they said you don't have to do, and that's mess with feet and sandals. Like, that was too low of a job to do. And so understand what John's saying here. Not only is he saying that this task isn't too low for a servant of Christ to do, a slave of Christ to do, he's actually saying even more than that. He's saying he's not even worthy to be Jesus' slave. He's not even worthy to do the most demeaning task you could do. Even the lowest thing that you could do for somebody was too great an honor for John. That's how much he's saying, not me. You should not be paying attention to me because of how great Jesus is. He ends the section in verse 18 by mentioning where it took place. He says, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Again, he doesn't mention John baptizing until that moment, really. Now, just as there is a New Carlisle, Indiana, and a New Carlisle, Quebec, there are other Bethanies. And so what he does here is what kind of like what we do when saying New Carlisle, Ohio. He gives this designation for what sets this Bethany apart from the one that he's going to mention in chapters 11 and 12. But notice, he wants to point out that this is Bethany because he does what he likes to do, and he bookends Jesus' ministry by mentioning a Bethany at the beginning and a Bethany at the end. So Bethany is where John gives his testimony to Jesus. And in that testimony, he's stressing, not me, but him. That's the message. What's most important about who I am, John says, is it's not really me. It's not really about me. That's not what's important. It's how I relate to Jesus that matters. And I think that's really hard to do. It is really hard not to focus on yourself. Somebody asks you, who are you? How do you answer that? How do you help somebody understand who you are and what you're all about? I think that can be a difficult thing to answer. You know, what do you say? Do you define who you are on the basis of what you do? Do you define it by your relationships? You know, who you're married to, who your parents are, who your children are? I actually think answering the question or thinking about how we answer that question is one of the keys to witnessing about Jesus. So our lives revolve around what is most important to us. And if you think about answering that question, how you identify yourself, it's often you identify yourself by what is most important to you. So if your work is most important to you, you at least think about yourself as a pilot, a farmer, a teacher. If your relationships are most important to you, you think of yourself as a mother, a husband, a daughter, a son. If your sexuality is most important to you, do the same kind of thing. So if Jesus is what is most important to you, then you're going to think about yourself in light of him. That is going to be what is foundational to who you are. So life isn't about your relationships or your achievements, or it's not about your life. Life is about Jesus. And so you could say, if you have that attitude, for to me to live is Christ. And if that's true, then Jesus is going to come up in your conversations. It's not a question of if you're going to witness, but how and when you're going to witness. Now, it's true, John the Baptist had a particular role. He was called to be this prophet. But you know, you guys have been called, and I have been called to this same role, to be witnesses. Peter says that believers are chosen to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we were saved to praise Jesus, to praise the grace found in him. That's what's most important about you. That's who you are. And John goes on to show that, not only by pointing away from himself, but also by pointing directly to Christ. It says, not me, but him. And it's that him part that his testimony goes on to talk about in verses 29 through 34. So starting in verse 29, we hear the second part of John's testimony, where he transitions from not me, but him. So verse 29 tells us that this takes place the day after the delegation from Jerusalem confronted John the Baptist. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. What we come to find out again is that Jesus has already been baptized. And so John knows Jesus is the Messiah. And listen to what he says about Jesus. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you've read the other Gospels, you might think this is a little early for somebody, a follower of Jesus, to be acknowledging that he was going to die. It doesn't seem to be. When you read the other Gospels, it's a very gradual process that they came to understand that though Jesus truly is the Messiah, he was going to die. In fact, it really doesn't happen until after he dies. They didn't really get it. So would John the Baptist have recognized this truth at this stage? At one point, John is actually going to start to doubt that Jesus was who he said he was. In John's mind, it seems to be that he was focused on that judgment, the fiery judgment that Jesus will one day bring. And so he began to doubt. If he really understood the words that he was saying here, would he have doubted? What we have to understand about John the Baptist is that he really is a prophet. John is a prophet, just like the Old Testament prophets. So he's given a message from God. He understands the words he's saying, but he doesn't necessarily understand the full significance of what he's saying. That's why Peter mentions the Old Testament prophets looking into their own prophecies in 1 Peter. So they understood what God was saying, but Peter talks about how they were trying to figure out how in the world his suffering and glory fit together. John's in the same boat, so he's given this message about Jesus that we have no reason to assume he fully understood. So why does John, the gospel writer, mention this story when the other gospels don't mention this? Well, he's counting on us to be familiar, again, with the other gospels. And so it's as though John's taking us back through the story of Jesus, and he's pointing out some details to show us this really wasn't the shocker that other people experienced it to be. God had actually shown a number of details that should have been picked up on, but they went over the people's heads until after Jesus died and was raised. So even though they went over everyone's head at the time, John's taking us back through the story, and he's pointing those details out to show us that what happened was going to happen from the beginning. It was the point. It wasn't a mistake. It was the plan. It's kind of like when you watch a confusing movie or maybe a mystery. You watch it through and you get that aha moment at the end. Well, then you watch it again. And when you watch it the second time, you pick up on all those details that were intentionally placed to kind of start to clue you into things, and maybe you missed a lot of them. But when you see that, what you see in the movie is, wow, this was very deliberate. Look at the author. Look at the director. Look at what they did. That's what John's doing, saying this wasn't quite the surprise that you thought it would be. So the question is, what did John the Baptist understand about what he was saying? We don't know exactly what he understood. We can only guess at what he understood. What we know is that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God's people were compared to sheep. And we also know that in the intertestamental time, before the New Testament, there were Jewish authors who compared some of Israel's leaders to lambs. In fact, the Maccabees were compared to lambs. One lamb grew a horn and fought off oppressors. There's actually another work that describes the Messiah as a lamb, and that lamb actually overcomes beasts and reptiles. These are, you know, your Gentile foreign oppressors. But John also specifically says that Jesus will take away the sin of the world. If you were to figure out, well, where do lambs take away the sins of people in his day? One example would be the Passover lamb that was viewed as a sacrifice. But probably the image that John would have thought of is the daily sacrifices The day started with a lamb being sacrificed, and then another sacrifice occurred with the lamb in the evening. So just as Jesus is the true tabernacle, the true temple, he's the one that all that was pointing to, Jesus is also the true lamb. He is going to deal with sin once and for all. Now, even though lambs die, I don't know that John put together that that image meant that Jesus was going to die. The image, just more generally, is saying sin gets taken care of. And he's out there in the wilderness saying, you guys need to own up to your sin. So in the very least, he would have understood, look, the Messiah is going to deal with sin once and for all. He didn't have to necessarily understand that Jesus was going to die. That's how he was the Lamb of God. But he understood, look, the Messiah, he's the Lamb that God sent, and he's going to deal with sin. Now, whatever he thought, John, the gospel writer, is writing from the standpoint of understanding the significance of God's message to the fullest. He's understanding that Jesus came to deal with our sin by dying as a substitute, and that that was the plan from the beginning. Even through John, here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, God is announcing, this is why the Word became flesh, so that he could die. So that he could die in the place of sinners. So from the very beginning, we understand what Jesus was all about. He became human in order to die. Everyone who puts their trust in him. And what John does here at the beginning, again, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He points out to his audience that from the beginning, and his audience is likely made up of both Jewish people and Gentiles, from the beginning, Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. From the beginning, he was going to take away the sin of the world. Now, it's not as though he's saying that this means everybody's sins are taken care of, because obviously, those who die outside of Christ pay for their sins. What this terminology of the world is getting at, it's addressing this thing called Jewish exclusivism, the idea that the Messiah came here for us. He didn't come for you guys. He didn't come for the nations. He's going to judge the nations. John's telling us from the very beginning, God was keeping his promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 12, that he was going to bless the nations through the one who would come from Abraham. Now, the only way to know if that includes you or not is asking if you believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Is that you? John the Baptist goes on to explain how he came to know Jesus was the Messiah. He gives us this inside testimony based on what God told him. So he mentions first, though, in verse 30, this is of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. We saw this in verse 15. And again, I mentioned, I don't know that John fully understood the significance of Jesus' priority. He understood that Jesus had priority. He's the Messiah. But Jesus' priority flows out of his preexistence. He is truly human. He came along actually after John the Baptist in time as a human, but he truly is God and existed before him. So John admits that when he began his ministry, he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. We have every reason to believe that he knew Jesus personally. He was a relative, according to Luke's gospel. So when he tells Jesus at his baptism, you know, no, you should be baptizing me, Jesus. Most likely, it was because he knew about Jesus' life, that he was a holy man. And John's there baptizing for the sake of repentance. So he's saying, look, I have more need to repent than you, Jesus. But he didn't yet know that Jesus was the Messiah at that point. And so it's after Jesus is baptized that that comes true. And John then says here that his whole point of ministry is to reveal the Messiah to Israel. So how did he reveal the Messiah? He does it by this testimony here in verses 32 and 33. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. You see the appearance of the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, something special is happening. The other Gospels mention that the Spirit descended like a dove. What John adds here is that it stayed on Jesus. The Spirit stayed on Jesus. In the Old Testament, you see him rush upon people, and there's this kind of temporary thing that the Spirit does. He comes and goes. But here, he remained on Jesus. That is significant. It relates to the next thing that John says about Jesus. Again, in verse 33, he says, I didn't know Jesus was the Messiah, but here's the message that he'd received from God himself. God, the one who sent him to be authorized to baptize, he said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So when he saw the Spirit come down and remain on Jesus, he knew Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And Jim Hamilton has a really helpful treatment of baptism of the Spirit. And he points out that when we see this take place, when you see actually the baptism of the Spirit in the book of Acts, it only really happens four times. So when we hear a baptism of the Spirit, that's actually a big event. That's a big demonstration of the Spirit. When Luke records the fulfillment of that, he only mentions it for four different circumstances. For the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Jewish people believed and joined the church. And then it happened again at the conversion of the Samaritans in Acts 8. And then again at the conversion of the first Gentile in Acts 10. And then it happens one last time in the strange instance of John's disciples, where in Acts 19. But in all four cases, there is something unique about them. And so this is a public display of the Spirit. There's something happening that God is putting on display. Jim puts it this way. He says that these Spirit baptisms are given to show God's approval. They see the Spirit in this very clear way, this public way, to show that what was happening truly was from God. So God promised to pour out his Spirit on all his people in the Old Testament. Joel 2:28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So when John saw the Holy Spirit come down and remain on Jesus, he was seeing the one who was going to fulfill that, the one who those promises about the baptism of the Spirit or the giving of the Spirit, those were going to be fulfilled in this person. God showed the fulfillment of that in these various ways, but the main point was that Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. Now at this baptism, the Father points out that Jesus is his Son. We see that in the other Gospels. God's keeping his promise from 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. So John concludes this by saying emphatically in verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Throughout John's Gospel, this is going to be how Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. This is a climactic statement at the climax of John's testimony. And we were set up for this in verses 14 and 18. When we hear that Jesus is that one-of-a-kind Son of God. So, again, what matters is not John, but Jesus, but him. So is that what you believe? Is what matters in your life that you belong to Jesus? That he is the Lamb of God, your Lamb of God, that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he took away your sins? Do you believe that he's given you the Holy Spirit? And he did that so that we would follow John's example, that we would be witnesses. We'd be like John is with Jesus, and we would say, it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about my life. It's about him. As Edward Clink puts it, like the Baptist, we can not only speak an emphatic no regarding ourselves, but can declare an emphatic yes regarding the revelation we've been told. Jesus is the Lamb, the Son of God. So, does that come up in your conversations? I know the things that we say in response. Well, you don't understand, Kurt. You know, you can't talk about Jesus at work. I understand that. I understand there is a time and place to talk about yourself. at work. There is a time when it's inappropriate to talk about yourself at work. But understand that in as much as unbelievers can talk about who they are at work at times, you can too. And if Jesus is the foundation for who you are, then when you talk about yourself, he's going to come up. It's going to be natural. Think about it. If it's because of Jesus that you are who you are. As the Lamb of God, he's taken away your sin. As the Son of God, he's reunited you with the Father, given you the Spirit. If you were to answer the question, who you are somebody who is forgiven and indwelled by God. That's who you are, primarily. And it's all because of Jesus. So far from what people can do in stealing the limelight, you know, somebody starts talking about something, about what's going on in their life, and somebody else robs them by saying, yeah, I know what that's like, and then they go on to talk about themselves. Instead of doing that, if the limelight ever is on us, if the spotlight is ever on us, we're going to use that to talk about Jesus. Some way. And I think it gets more comfortable the more you dwell on these truths, the more that you find that this is who you are. That makes it more and more comfortable. So one of the ways I think that you can think about this, you say, how do I do this? Well, just stop and think about how people talk about themselves. Take the time to observe, to listen to the way that the people around you are talking about themselves, and then think about what it actually means for you to talk in the same ways. If Jesus has redefined who you are, then how people talk about themselves, when you do that, is going to relate to Jesus. So you have the opportunity to contextualize this, to take this and say, I'm going to listen to what people are doing, and now I'm going to turn that around and understand how that is transformed by Jesus. John was ready to give his testimony. So should we. And the one major thing we should keep in mind when we're asked, who are you, is not me, but him. Join me in prayer. Jesus, you really are the one we want to point people to. It is so easy for us in our sinful, fallen desires that we have, that want glory. We have natural desires that crave to be seen, crave to be talked about, crave to be honored. That's what you rescued us from. That's not how loving people can care about others, by focusing on ourselves. We can't do that. We're self-centered when we're focused on ourselves. We do not love others. We do not love you. We were made for that, though. So thank you for rescuing us from that, so that we can actually be loving people. We can actually be people that would be praiseworthy. But that we would take that honor and point it to where it belongs, to you. Give us wisdom in doing that. Help us to really be thoughtful, to be listening to the ways that people communicate in our day. Think about what they say, how they say it. Think about what it looks like as somebody whose life is defined by you to talk about ourselves. Help us to work on that, to study that, to consider how that might look. And then give us the courage to do that. Give us the courage to be like John and to face people who would not accept you and to still testify to you. Even when they were trying to figure out who he was, help us to be like that. Say, not us, not me, but you. We do pray for those who do not know you, that they would hear this good news about you and that they would believe. Through this testimony about you as the Lamb of God, that they would be transformed and believe that you or their lamb. Substituted your life for them. You would transform their life this morning, and they too would join us in forever relating ourselves to you and understanding our lives in light of you. Help us to give you the praise and glory you deserve. Amen.